Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for all that you have given for us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son's sacrifice on our behalf that we might be free. And I praise you, Lord, for these things. I praise you for your word and for all that you have given us and revealed your righteousness and your holiness to us. And I pray you would allow me to speak your words truthfully and as they were meant to be understood. And pray that you would change all of our hearts to conform to your gospel truth and to your image. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Last week we kind of finished up this exhortation that opens up really this whole pragmatic section down through verses 17 through 20, really as an introductory passage before we get into all these discussions on anger and adultery and lust and retaliation and etc. And the reason for that is because that discussion on the nature of the law of Moses and the commandments and everything regarding those, that comes immediately before he makes these observations, meaning that there was some kind of issue with how the Pharisees and the Jews understood the law to work. And that's going to come up, and especially as we go through these particular passages. And you're going to even see in verses 21 and 22 that it seems as though Christ is trying to change the law on the surface. It seems as though he is saying, however, I am here to correct this law in this way. And so he's preemptively answering this question of, no, I'm not changing the law. I'm not annulling the law. I'm not canceling the law. I am the fulfillment of the purpose of the law. It was never designed to be this continual stasis of law. It was designed to ultimately be fulfilled by Christ when he realizes the ultimate depth of the law, which is not just in outward actions that the Jews and the Pharisees had become fantastic at demonstrating, but in the heart itself of man. So he rightly looks at the fact that that the law looks at the outward man and his outward actions, and this is because that was what the law was designed to do. It was designed to be a condemnation tool. It was designed to be a standard of holiness and demonstrate to you how low we are on that bar. That was the purpose of it. It was designed to show the righteousness of Christ and God, and by contrast, how much we fall short of that, how we have failed the law of God in that regard. And we know this because you can look at the Mosaic Law and you'll see it's very rarely even focused on inward heart matters. It does not say intrinsically, be merciful or be forgiving or be compassionate. It says, if you fail in outward X action, you get judgment. If you fail in this particular action, it's judgment. So that's what the law is designed to do. And even Paul notes that in Romans 5:20, that the law came to increase the trespass. It's a statement. It came to increase sin, if you will. That's the law's purpose and intent, was to show human beings how unholy they were, how their outward immediate actions were even just the immediate judgment barometer of what was really going on, of the real problem. So that's essentially what's going on. It's the judgment method, and the Jews have become fantastic at manipulating that. They had become fantastic at adding to the law, at manipulating the law, at being able to shuffle the right paperwork and the right commandments and the right adjuncts around to the point where they could technically write off anything that they desired as non-law-breaking. And that's what Christ is addressing here. So Christ is coming to tell them that God is not concerned about their outward actions. He's not concerned about their technical legality status. He's concerned about their core of the person. He's concerned about the heart. He's concerned about the will of man. And that's what matters to him in the final analysis. And we're going to look at a lot of that in these coming weeks as we go through all of these various statements that he makes on these subjects. So that's why people are saying, Jesus, you're adding to the law. You're creating new laws. You're adjusting the law. You can't do that. But he just makes that clear in verse 17. He came to fulfill the law, and it was designed to be fulfilled in the person of Christ and in the new covenant in his blood. So that's what we're looking at here today, and we're going to look at all these very practical topics as we go through this law for that reason. And we see here that the very first one is this topic of murder, or more specifically, the anger that drives murder. That's his immediate discussion in verses 21 and 22. So we read, "You have heard it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, there's a few things that we can note about this. And it's fascinating to look at just the whole topic of anger as is. And this whole discussion of anger management and things like this. And how the secular world around us views anger. I was looking at a couple different studies. And there was one study that noted the fact from the Harvard Journal of Medicine. They put out the journal, not only medicine, but all this psychology stuff every once in a while. And it was interestingly, no surprise to anybody, it's on the rise in the United States, anger management counseling problems. So you see all these psychologists and these counselors and these therapists, and they say this is becoming more and more and more so. People coming to them and saying, I got an anger management problem and I need therapy or counseling or psychological help or whatever. And especially on the rise in terms of like psychotherapy and psychiatric treatments are on the rise for this particular issue. And it makes a pretty good chunk of income for that particular industry at this point. Even though it's not necessarily the most flashy issue they talk about, the most exciting mental disorder they classify it as, but it is apparently a pretty common and pretty reliable one in that particular interesting industry. And this journal goes on, it says all kinds of stuff, but surprise, surprise also, it notes the fact that anger is linked to all these other generally considered mental disorders such as depression or anxiety or stress or you get stressed out, you have too many burdens, there's too much going on in your life, and surprise, surprise, we live in a society now that has no purpose. These people are growing up that have no purpose, they have no goal, they have no decision, and then 1,000 burdens are placed on them with no particular direction, so they get stressed. That turns out that they aren't God, that man is not the measure of all things, that he cannot achieve the ultimate goals, and he does fail at all these particular issues, so he gets stressed, and as a result, he can't perform, and then he gets depressed, and he gets anxious, and then ultimately, fascinatingly, this journal notes at the end of the day, he becomes angry, he becomes ragey, he has these emotional outburst natures that need to be now clinically treated. And another thing that's no surprise to us, as it turns out, nobody really knows how to correctly treat this, fascinatingly. We live in a society now where everything can be solved to an extent by some kind of modern chemical imbalance medicine. And don't get me wrong, modern medicine does fantastic things. We're not hammering down all of modern medicine today, but we live in a society now that has boiled human beings down to a matter of chemicals. And if there's a chemical imbalance in the brain, we just inject another chemical or remove a certain chemical, and ultimately we'll get what the chemicals in the brain are supposed to do. So it's all about the chemistry that's going on, and it's not about the soul anymore. But and we see this all throughout, not only human psychology, but human philosophy as well, that they leave out this key detail that seems to consistently trip them up, and that's that people are not intrinsically good. They are intrinsically sinful, broken, evil people at heart without the grace of God in their lives. And one other journal that I was reading, another academic journal that's on the topic of psychiatry and law, apparently it discusses how these law cases are various law cases. It looked at a section of 4,000 different cases of when this became a legal matter, and all these counselors and therapists come together and they have to make a case, or it has to be presented in some legal fashion. And they noted that there's a dozen different types of treatments now for people that have these anger management problems that come and say, I need help in this regard. And they mentioned that there's all these things have moderate success in this particular industry. One of them was this idea of mental triggers. And road rage was the one that they cited, the example that they cited. You get mad on the roads. As they said, we use like 5 different stuff to treat road rage. Someone who comes and gets clinically treated because they're having all these problems driving. And fascinatingly, my favorite one is it says, skill teaching, get better at driving. I think that would anger me more if I went to a counselor and they said, you're just really bad at driving. That's why you're angry. But apparently, skill teaching, if you get angry when you drive, you need to drive better or smoother. And so they go out and they teach them this. Or mental triggers is what they use. This idea of, well, when you get about to get angry, you need to remember something calming or something soothing, or kind of just associate yourself with something that's relaxing, and that will calm you down. Obviously, there's all manners of medications that are described, and there's also this idea of exposure that they use sometimes. So in anger management sessions, they say, well, I'll do it through exposure. I'll teach you how to deal with it. I'll just put you in enough anger-inducing situations that it stops bothering you anymore. And fantastically, this journal, all these academic journals always, you know, they cite all their cases and they have a conclusion at the end. And you'll notice it's shrouded in a lot of academic jargon here, but it says, there is strong evidence that psychological treatment of anger is moderately successful at reducing anger problems across various dependent variables. Anytime, if you're reading anything like high academic and they use the word varied and various a lot, then that means that they don't really know precisely what's going on. They're still working on that. And it says, the accumulation of results from these reviews suggests a consistent message that psychological treatments generally work across various populations to redress maladaptive anger. So we boil that down to what they're saying simplistically. It means it helps some, but not a lot. It generally helps, but doesn't help. There's no cure, turns out. There's no way to immediately address this. And that's, interestingly, also something that we'll note about this text here in Matthew 5, is that Christ does not offer a solution to anger in this text. That is not his goal. That is not what's discussed in Matthew 5. He's only here to explain the depth of the problem. He's not here necessarily to address the solution to the problem. We'll look at a few discussions of solutions and things that we should view about the problem of sinful anger, but that's not really what Christ's goal is in this particular text. And we'll note this a few times, that there's a few key words throughout this particular passage that I'm going to highlight before we get into the application. We don't really have time to go through everything that I would like, so I want to look at several key aspects of this passage. And the first is that if you zoom out and look at the larger passage of verse 21 and 22, there's kind of this overall premise that's set in verse 21. He leaves you with this immediate premise statement that the law originally said, do not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. Okay? There's your setting, and there's your premise. And then he kind of ups the bar, if you will, and he kind of changes the ante by using these particular words that say, but I say, in verse 22. And that is written in to the Greek text in a very emphatic way. If you look at the Greek New Testament in this particular regard, the very beginning of verse 22, there's actually the first person in pronoun, but I, ego, I, is actually there, meaning this is very emphatic. This is very dramatic. This is Christ saying, no, you need to completely contrast your way of thinking when we deal with this issue. So we know that he's kind of upping the ante, if you will, and then he cites these three examples by means of things that we need to consider on the level with murder. So he gives you these three different examples. He cites one, angry with brother equals judgment, insulting brother equals counsel, and calling your brother a fool keeps you liable to hellfire, is the term that's used there. And that's the first thing that we can note about this premise here. We're going through this text exegetically. It says that Christ says, it was said of those of old. That Greek text literally reads like that, that it was said of the ancients or the old ones. This particular verb here is the word archaos. We get our word archaic from that. The old ones, the ancient ones, the long ago ones is the translation here. It was said of those long ago. So he's undoubtedly referring to the Mosaic law here. This is clearly a citation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And then fascinatingly, there's also this interpretive phrase that's tacked onto it. So he says, thou shalt not murder. Okay, we remember where that is clearly in the Mosaic law. And then also, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This was apparently a very interpretive phrase that was added onto the law by means of the Pharisees. So we can fantastically note that even as early as the ancient ones or the old ones, which is likely the very early Judges period or the conquest of Joshua, there was already a sense in which the Levitical priests were interpreting the law. They were making sense of the law, and this was something that was added on as an additional interpretation, because the statement does not exist in the original Mosaic law. The first part does, obviously, you shall not murder, but then this part that says whoever murders is liable to judgment apparently was some kind of additional interpretation that was added on by the priesthood. And so it was said of those of old. And it is true. It is technically a true statement in that regard. This is not necessarily a twisting of the law by any means, nor was it designed to be. There's a lot of scholars that say that this may have been a sense in which the Pharisees were trying to get out of murder as a capital crime. They were saying, instead of thou shalt not murder, you're liable to judgment, i.e., it doesn't deserve death, but it deserves some kind of judgment. It deserves some kind of human legal action. There's not really a lot of evidence to support that idea. This is just something that apparently survived with the commandment and was a very old interpretive phrase that stuck with it. So that's what Christ is citing here. Whoever, as this even interpretive phrase correctly makes clear, that it is some that the one who murders is liable to judgment. But we understand that it is not designed to be man's judgment that he is liable to. That was never the purpose of the Mosaic Law. Whoever murders stands before God's judgment. And so the premise of this text is that God judges murderers. God has no insinuation that this text was meant to be, well, you can just write it off as a legal counsel matter. God absolutely judges murderers with the capital punishment as described in the Mosaic Law. And then, so we see the setting. We see that Christ cites this old Mosaic Law. And then he gets to this emphatic, but I say to you, very emphatic conjunction, very dramatic shifting of the understanding of the law here. So like we see in verses 17 through 20, it seems as though on the surface that he's changing the law. But then we get to this key word of the text, who is angry with his brother. This word for anger here is the Greek word orge. Orge is a word that actually has several meanings and several nuances, and it's actually a fairly widely used word, which is, interestingly, the opposite of what we have in English in a lot of ways. I know we've talked about before that the word for love is actually fairly differentiated in Greek. There's different types of the word for love. There's different understandings of love in the Greek, and in English, we just kind of lump it all together, and we just say love. It means anything and everything. We do the opposite in English with anger. There's only one or maybe two words at best, especially in the Greek New Testament, that are used to describe anything regarding anger or wrath. And it's almost 90% of the time it's this word, orge. It could mean everything. It could mean wrath. It could mean vengeance. It could even just mean exasperation or annoyance. It could mean hatred, like a long, deep-seated hatred. Wherein as English, we differentiate all these. We consider these all different shades of the same emotion, but they're all exasperation and hatred are not the same in the English language. But this word was used for any and all of them in the Greek language. This word was just kind of a catch-all word. And this should tell us something about biblically understanding these sins, because this is something that Christ obviously condemns here. Scripture absolutely, throughout all the uses of this word, condemns all these types of anger that this word stands for. It condemns quick flare-ups of emotional outbursting. It condemns a long-seated grudge or hatred in this regard. It condemns all of these particular uses of this word in that regard as it regards personal offense. Now, I know I'm adding on my interpretive phrase there at the very end, and we know that all anger is not necessarily condemned. We're going to get to that as we go. But this text is clearly talking about some kind of personal quarrel or offense or some offense outburst that one has taken as a regard. And whether it's a quick emotional outburst, whether it's this long-seated grudge, whether it's this exasperation or annoyance with someone, all of them are equally condemned by the vocabulary of this word. All of these things. So, in that regard, we can take that from Scripture that it lumps anger and hatred and outbursts of an emotional, angry nature all the same by using this word, that quick outbursts are not any better than long-seated hatred, that these emotional fits of rage or sudden flashes or grudging annoyance or long-standing exasperation are all lumped together here as something that's condemned by Christ. Scripture makes no distinction between these things, and there's only one case that you might be able to make where there is some kind of distinction, and there are a few other words that are very rarely used to describe the same thing. If you look at Colossians 3, I believe I forgot to cite it in your notes, but in Colossians, the very beginning of Colossians 3, there's that sin list where Paul says, I'm condemning all this stuff, including anger and malice and wrath, and it's all kind of lumped together. That's the only real use of a different word other than orge for wrath or for malice or some kind of anger-induced sin. But even then, it's just as equally condemned. So that doesn't really going to get you very far. That's not any different. Paul condemns all of this, and it's usually in the context of these sin lists that are throughout Scripture when you see a different word than orge for wrath, and they're still clearly condemned. So no matter what Scripture has to say about this, it clearly demonstrates the fact that this anger is to be removed from the Christian life. And then we note the object of the anger in the next word. You shall be angry, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Here's the object of the anger, and this lends us this idea of understanding who the anger is directed at. This is someone that you're directing anger at that is a friend or a neighbor or a familial acquaintance. That's who you're angry with. This is not necessarily just anger at sin as a whole. This is not anger as a righteous wrath in general, like Christ demonstrates later on. This is anger with someone specific. You're angry with someone who has specifically either offended you or in some way, either legitimately or unlegitimately, sinned towards you, and you're angry with them as a regard of that. Now, we know that in terms of familial distinctions that we say, well, this is just my brothers. It's not about my uncles or my sons or my friends or whatever. It's just brothers here. We know that's not at all how Scripture treats familial terms like this. John Broadus is a commentator, and he comments that in the Tobit, which is an extra biblical book that we're aware of, that the Jews lumped everybody together as brothers who was a Jew. That was not uncommon to their thinking. And this is makes sense also if you read Josephus and his Antiquities and the Wars of the Jews, that there's a statement when he phrases and he says, if you let down your countrymen, you've let down your brother. And kind of what's underlined by that is in their wars against the Roman Empire in 70 or pre-70 AD, if you betrayed any Jew, you were betraying your brother, is the idea. They're all countrymen, right? They're all the same family, the community at large. So that was how they understood this at this time. We even know that Christ, later on in the text of the Gospels, declares that a neighbor, right? In the parable of the Good Samaritan, a neighbor is not necessarily just a technical status point or a passive effect upon you. It's this idea of, it's a verb idea, it's an action, it's neighborliness that is espoused there in the text. So families and communities were much more broadly linked and understood in this day and age. So a brother is anyone who you are acquainted with. It is most definitely involving everyone within the church and the body of God. And it is even more largely speaking, those not just that are family relations, but at large in the community or the family in general that you are in. But it is clearly a specific person. And that is a key distinction to how we interpret this matter of anger. This is not just anger at sin. This is not just anger in general. This is being angry at somebody specifically that he condemns here. And then we see, I'm going to skip through a few words. I know there's a lot of words here, but I'm choosing the key words that I want to focus on. The very end of the text, it says the last and most final example that he cites is calling your brother a fool, interestingly. And this always gets some questions, and this always gets some interesting distinctions, because we know that the word fool is used in Scripture, and it's hardly condemned in a lot of cases. Paul himself says, oh, foolish Galatians, in the Galatian letter. It's used in the Proverbs and the Psalms and Proverbs over and over again, describes the fool, the one who rejects the law of God, who rejects the wisdom of God. So how do we understand this idea of what are we talking about? How can we not call people fools in this regard? Again, we have to realize this is in the context of a personal grudge or offense, but even more so than that, it implies that we need to understand this word. So this Greek word here is the word moros. Surprise, there's your word moron that that we know of. And it means like someone who is dull, someone who is stupid, someone who is blockheaded. And we say that seems pretty harsh, but what this word is not implying, it has nothing to do with intelligence. It has everything to do with someone who deliberately refuses to accept the truth. It's kind of this idea that you're keeping yourself willfully stupid. It's kind of the idea. Someone who deliberately chooses to refuse good knowledge or good wisdom. Someone that doesn't want to be taught. And you can see that especially all through the Proverbs. The fool is over and over again described as not necessarily that he's just slow, that he doesn't want to pick up the information. He's someone who rejects the information, that he knows there's truth and he knows there's wisdom. He's not interested. That's the fool that's described all through Scripture here. He is the blockheaded one, depending on your translation. He's dull or he's stupid because he's not necessarily just ignorant. He is arrogant, and he refuses to accept knowledge. He refuses to accept discipline. So you calling your brother a fool in this regard is implying this idea of that you absolutely reject the righteousness of God. It's kind of this idea that you refuse to hear any wise counsel. So clearly in this context, we're talking about personal brother-to-brother or relation-to-relationship anger. Here, we're talking about offenses and emotional reactions between believers in Christ and those that are in the community at large, including unbelievers as well. So it's a personal offense that's here described. And then finally, I'm going to look at this judgment in this final section here, the very end of verse 22, this hellfire idea. This word deserves a little bit of time. I believe we mentioned this before, but there's several different words for hell that are used throughout the Greek New Testament. And this is that word, some translations might include Gehenna, of the valley of Gehenna, or the hellfire of Gehenna. And that is exactly what's going on here. This is the fires of Gehenna, is the literal translation. Pardon me. Gehenna is an actual place, a physical place in the ancient old times, in the ancient Palestine. And it is by far the most accurate description of physical hell that Jesus can bring to mind for the people of God at this time. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I know we may have heard some definitions of the Valley of Gehenna, but what essentially it was is there was some either low pit or valley or crevice that was south of Jerusalem that was physically nearby, and it was essentially the city dump. That's what it was. It was the garbage incinerator that was nearby Jerusalem. People would come there, they'd bring their rubbish and they'd bring their garbage and throw it in, and apparently there was this understanding that there was it was a low enough pit that you could have this continuous, constant fire, and it wouldn't affect their surrounding landscape. You could just keep a fire down in this hole, and it's not going to affect anybody else, and it's not going to catch fire to anybody's fields nearby, and they can just always have a fire going. So it's this idea of continual, eternal fire is what's implied. And furthermore, it's also this valley that's very taboo in Jewish minds. It has a cursed mentality for a couple reasons. In ancient Jewish history, throughout the First Temple period, that would be the period between Solomon and the first invasion of the Assyrians, when Solomon built the first temple. It was a place throughout most of these pagan kings, these evil kings that arose over Israel. Gehenna became very associated, apparently, with Molech, the pagan god. Molech is the god who was very involved in child sacrifice. And we don't know whether or not they were killed first and then put on the altar. They were burned alive, but regardless, Molech was the most disgraceful and most abhorrent of all, one of the pagan idols that they worshipped at this time. And apparently, Gehenna was one of the places they did that because, as you can imagine, generated a large fire. They could burn there day and night without having to worry about setting anything else on fire. So Gehenna was Molech's pit, if you will. And there's a lot of extra biblical data that suggests that King Josiah, throughout the first temple period, he was one of the righteous kings. He was one of the better kings. And he was the one that the text says tore down the high places and tore down the altars. And this is not necessarily in the Old Testament, but it's implied in a lot of Josephus and Philo's work that he was the one who tore down Moloch's altar and then made it the trash dump so they would never do it again. He said, so I'm gonna make this the city dump so that you all will never use this as a place of holy or unholy sacrifices ever again. It's just going to be a place for rubbish now. So as you can imagine, in Christ's time, this was a pretty descriptively hellish place. We're talking about a historically horrifying, cursed valley where children were killed, and that now has this continuous fire and smoke coming out of it all the time. So it was a pretty pretty hellish description. It was a pretty the most accurate earthly depiction of hell that Jews could come to mind with in ancient times. If you wanted to describe what hell would be like, that was pretty close as far as physical descriptions could go. The tortured place where children had been burned in these evil rituals and this continuous fire of burning garbage and rubbish took place in a low pit or crevice or valley. Must have been very something to see in that day and age. So that's what's being described here, is that Christ is using the best metaphor and analogy he can possibly bring to their minds for what condemnation looks like. In that regard, this horrible, cursed place. So, that's what we know about this text. And we also know one other thing that I want to address very quickly before we get to the application. And that's that there's these three examples that are cited. And what's commonly understood about these examples is that they're progressive. And I do want to address that very briefly. So, in other words, that you see that Christ says here that whoever is angry equals judgment, insulting equals the council, and call insulting your brother with "you fool" specifically invites hellfire. And so what's understood is that, well, these must be progressive judgments. These must be from least to worst. Anger with brother just gets judgment and gets a little bit worse, and then it gets to the absolute worst is the kind of the understanding here. And we know that can't be technically correct for a few reasons. A, Because counsel and judgment are not necessarily worse than one another. So if this is a progressive stepladder of continuously worsening judgments against you, being judged just generically, that's just the generic word for judgment on a human or eternal scale, and also counsel, counselatory action. If we're talking about human-level counsel here, if we're just talking about humans counseling or judgment or sitting in counsel over other humans, those are about synonymous in that regard. It's just the third one that's the most eternal, the one that's most hard-hitting is that last accusation there. And furthermore, we know this because Christ is not talking about human judgment at all, especially as it relates to the Mosaic Law. So this idea that it's kind of the stepladder of condemnation is not necessarily making clear that there's one. This is the least of the sins that you can do. This one's a sin, but it's a lesser sin. But these are the greater sins. We also know that's not even how the character of God works at all. God does not distinguish between lesser or worse sins. All sin deserves eternal damnation. So this it's not a continual discussion of this. What Christ is not doing here is a progressive stepladder of sin. He is citing multiple examples as he's exegeting the law. So he is telling us what the law means. He's telling us what the sixth commandment was designed to do, and he's saying all three of these examples are the same for a few reasons. Now, he's using different words here to describe the different condemnations, but each one is just a different example of eternal condemnation. Because we understand that just as murderers are liable to the judgment, in verse 21, that's not talking about whatever may have been going on historically. God judges murderers as guilty, absolutely without the grace of God. So in the same way, that word judgment that's used in verse 22, in context, we apply the same. Those that are angry with their brother are liable to the judgment of God in that regard. What's this counsel word then? Well, we know this is a description of judgment day. There will be a real sense in which you will sit, and there will be someone who sits in counsel, in judgment over you in a very legal fashion, in a very legal standpoint, when you will have to stand before the council, that is God himself, and give an account and answer for your sins. And so that council there is not the Sanhedrin. It's not the court of law of human terms. It's the eternal council of God that we're liable to in that regard. Of course, hellfire stands on its own. So each one of these punishments is not getting lesser or worse. They're describing the same eternal judgment that God brings upon both murderers and angry people that have the intent of murderers in this regard. So people who sin this way will still have to stand before the throne on judgment day. They will stand in the full counsel of the law of Moses there, and hellfire will be liable to those without the grace of Christ. So what can we understand about this passage in a practical sense then? We say that God absolutely condemns this anger that's described here. That's the most immediate effect. We cannot, as the people of God, sincerely insult or be angry with one another in this regard and not be guilty of these sins. Whether that means occasionally these outbursts of emotion, whether that means long-standing grudges, whatever the anger regards to in this particular case, we are guilty of judgment and even hell, Christ is saying, for those that stand outside the gospel for this particular sin. And Christ does this because the Jews and the Jewish people and the Pharisees could technically write this off and say, well, I haven't murdered anybody, so I'm fine, was the understanding. You could feel whatever you wanted. You could be as angry as you wanted to be. You could hate somebody if you wanted to, but as long as you didn't kill them, you're fine in the Pharisaic mindset. But we know that God looks at the intents of the heart, and the intent and the deed are the same in his opinion. God makes no distinguishing difference in this regard between those who are angry or spiteful or hateful or even to the point where they're violent enough to murder and those that do or do not carry it out. Anger is all judged the same here. So we know that we're all guilty of this in this regard, and I'm easily example number one in terms of road rage and every other sin that can be wreaked in this regard, whether it be grudges or emotional outbursts and flaring up at people. But we know that this text makes it clear that our angry hearts need to change for the gospel of Christ. So, and we're going to see that all throughout this sermon as we go, that not only are angry hearts supposed to change, lustful hearts are to change, vengeful hearts are to change, that none of this is acceptable in the sight of God. So, for those, and me most included, that if we have anger in our hearts and all, it's condemnable. It's a sin. We know that as believers in Christ, that we need to have this purged and removed from us by the grace of God and by His mercy and His saving work in our lives and by the Holy Spirit. Our hearts need to change. Now, something I was told a long time ago that rings true scripturally and even just diagnostically is that if you want to be a less angry person, be a less proud person. It's a description that I was heard a while ago from someone that I was listening to that anger in of itself is a derived form of pride for a few different reasons. When someone cuts you off in the road, or someone gets in your way, or they insult you, they offend you, and we flare up and get angry about that, what's intrinsically happening in our hearts is we're saying, I don't deserve to be treated this way. I deserve better than this. When someone mistreats us, we're saying, I deserve a level of respect that I'm not getting, or a level of kindness that I'm not getting. And we know that that is anti-gospel thinking, because we deserve nothing as people of God. We deserve nothing as sinners, excuse me. We deserve to be cast into the fires of Gehenna in this regard, into the fires of hell. Even if we were to live in the most worst human being status imaginable, if we were to live as completely mistreated and rejected and poverty-stricken and abused sections of society on this earth, it would still be more gracious than what we justly deserved in that regard. So when we're angry, we need to reflect on what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. We need to reflect on our own prideful hearts and our own selfishness and our own sin. And we need to realize that someone was subjected to the sacrifice that Christ was subjected to because of our anger. We need to remember what Christ experienced via our sin on the cross. And remember where we deserve to be at that particular moment. So, the answer to anger is the attitude of dependence upon Christ and the gospel, and that's the only thing that will effectively change our hearts. Now, I do want to address an objection very quickly, because we know that this makes sense to us, and we say, yes, we know personal anger is condemned, but clearly all anger is not condemned throughout Scripture. There's clear instances where people were angry. There's a Christological reference where Christ himself was angry at the ones who desecrated his temple, who he drives out the moneylenders and the changers of the temple in a righteous wrath because they desecrate the house of God in all this sense. And we even know Paul himself even says, we looked at in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. So what does that mean? And we know that there is a place for righteous, holy wrath in the place of the believer who emulates God in this regard. You cannot look through the Psalms and the Proverbs without seeing that God is angry with sinners. Absolutely. So as emulators of God, this is not a description that we're never to be angry on any level, but it is not wrong to be angry and hate sin in this regard, in any form that it takes. Unfortunately, we're also, I am at least, a very hypocritical in this regard, that we're very good at being angry and hateful at other people's sins, but not really looking at mine. I'm not too terribly angry about my own sins. That's something that I need to address in my life, that we get angry at other stuff righteously, but we don't get angry at how we have fallen short of the glory of God. But here clearly in this text, just contextually speaking, Christ is talking about personal, deliberate offenses here. Someone who's offended you, someone who's assaulted you or insulted you, legitimately or unlegitimately, regardless of the offense, between brothers, between neighbors, between people at large for personal reasons. So this is this idea of insulting someone or slandering someone or raging against someone because of either some fault for sin or non-sin reasons. We even know, if you look down at Matthew 5:39, that clearly retaliation against these personal insults and offenses and abuses or mistreatment is forbidden in this regard. And Christ even says, you look down a few verses, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, physical violence aside, what Christ is describing here is not some kind of someone who endangers you physically, but someone who wants to insult you by slapping you, or this is a personal offense or a personal insult taken. This is a fight between people, is this idea. And he says, do not even resist the one who is legitimately evil in this regard. So in the context here, we're talking primarily about how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and how we treat people around us, sinful though they might be in that regard. We know that Scripture condemns this idea of self-righteous wrath and this idea of revenge or retaliation, that none of this is to exist in the believer's life. So the bottom line is, as we close, that Christ tells us that righteous and holy people do not abide in anger. That being angry, especially for sinners, and by that usually means being angry because we don't deserve to be treated this way. And we know that that's a misunderstanding of the gospel. So, we don't deserve this treatment, or we know better. Anger just stems from the root of pride or selfishness in the human heart, and we have to address this. Because kingdom servants are not people that get angry when they're wronged. So, what's the answer then? In closing, Christ does not necessarily address that in this text, but we know already some of the answers that we need to be bearing in mind when angry situations arrive, and the one is repentance and prayer. Repentance and prayer, that we repent of our sins, that we go to our Father who has died on our behalf and make clear what we have done. We also want to see that the answer is dependence upon Christ to sustain us and make us better people, that we have to continuously have this mindset that Christ and the Holy Spirit must make us into Christ-like people by the grace of God, that we are dependent on Him totally to be like Him. Another answer is submission to His grace and His sovereign rule over us to make us Christ-like, right? That it's not just this passive action where we necessarily just sit back and let the Holy Spirit work, that we submit to Him, that we continuously obey Him and His word and His rule over us, and as we become more Christ-like in that regard. And one of the final answers is staying focused on the gospel, being gospel people, being humble servants, because nothing will humble us and make us repentant people and gracious people like dwelling on the gospel. So the more we dwell on the gospel, the more we dwell on the Father who has saved us and paid this price to us, we will do better in terms of anger. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for what You have done for us. We praise You that You're a God who put aside anger with sinners so that You could give us grace and the love that You had for us. We thank You for that, Father. We praise You that You are a God who does visit righteous wrath on sin and sinful people, even as You redeem a people for Your own glory. And I pray, God, that we would be reminded of that and that we would be a people that seek to be demonstrations of grace to those that are around us in this regard. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.